Welcome. I'm Teresa Holman, and Monsignor is here with me, and we're beginning volume two of our new series, and this will be show number one.
Right.
So, yes. Wow, I can't believe we went through the whole first volume already. It was a great program, and I'm delighted that we're starting again with this new section.
Yeah.
Monsignor, want to give us an overview?
Yes, we'll do that. The first volume was From the Canoe to the Cathedral. We started with Marquette and discovering the Mississippi River. We ended with the building of the old cathedral and the last years of Bishop Rosati. The second volume is concentrating entirely on the life and times of Peter Richard Kenrick, the first Archbishop of St. Louis, a man who was Bishop of St. Louis for 50 years. 50 years.
That Incredible. Is amazing.
And so I'm entitling this, The Lion and the Fourth City.
Okay.
The fourth city is St. Louis because in the 19th century, St. Louis was the fourth largest city in the United States. And the lion is, of course, Kenrick himself. His motto, Noli Irritare Leonem, don't disturb, irritate the lion. And that was certainly true with him. We'll see all throughout. So a long, long period of time, basically the span of the 19th century. So we'll be looking at all of that. The first several weeks, we're actually going to be looking at what St. Louis looked like when Kenrick arrived. And then we're going to spend several weeks looking at the Kenrick brothers themselves. So a good little overview of the history of St. Louis at that period, and then the life of Peter Richard Kenrick and Francis Patrick Kenrick. Getting us underway.
Will we be looking at the city of St. Louis or as the diocese?
Well, we'll be looking at the city of St. Louis, the diocese, a little bit later on. I want to see the diocese within the context of the city.
Okay.
And not just the city, but also its impact on the entire region, the whole Mississippi Valley.
Okay.
Yeah. Good.
Okay. Sounds great.
Ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. Well, when Peter Richard Kenrick arrived in St. Louis, and this was on December 28th of 1841, the city, as I'm looking at this, was going through its third metamorphosis.
Okay.
Okay. At first change started on February 15th of 1764, and that's the day that Auguste Choteau and around 40 workers took a grove of trees and underbrush and sitting on a limestone bluff about 12 miles south of the confluence of the Mississippi and Missouri rivers and began building a village out of that. So that's the very first. That village, as we've already seen, grew as more and more Creole fled from western Illinois because the British were coming and came over to St. Louis and to St. Genevieve. And then it began to prosper because of the fur trade, which is the reason why it was founded to begin with. And remember that this Creole village was French in language, it was Catholic in religion, and royalist in sentiment, and hence the name St. Louis, Catholic and royal. From the first, the village was, as it was designed to be, was westward looking. You know, it was interested in fur trading, fur trapping, working with the Indians deep into the interior. It was established very early on a comfortable commercial relationship, especially with the Osage Indians. The two communities, the St. Louis French community and the Osage community, they learned each other's languages. Remember that the Choteau brothers, Auguste and Pierre, spent long periods of time in those villages, and they were fluent in Osage.
Right.
Really incredible.
So valuable.
Yeah. Throughout the whole period, they learned each other's ways. St. Louis was a Creole outpost. It was the northernmost point of the Spanish Empire in America. So that's the first metamorphosis from a forest to a town, a village.
Right? Uh-huh.
The second metamorphosis takes place in 1803. And that's when, after a whole series of a game of imperial territory swapping, which we talked about earlier on, St. Louis and the whole of Louisiana was gifted back to France by the Spanish and then promptly sold to the United States. Sitting on the other side of the Mississippi River waiting for that transition to take place was Lewis and Clark. This is Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. And they immediately launched their Discovery Corps expedition up the Missouri River. First of all, just to find out what we bought, and then after that, seeking the possibilities of getting to the Pacific Ocean, if that would be a possibility. At this time, also after 1803, we find a lot of Southerners moving into Missouri, coming particularly from Kentucky and Tennessee, and they're going to be bringing their slaves with them and establishing farms and plantations, especially in the interior of the state. There's a whole section running along the Missouri River, simply known as Little Dixie, and that's where the majority of the slaves were. Slavery was recognized in Missouri. We had slaves prior to this, but it's a very different kind of slavery that's taking place. They tended to be household slaves, mm-hmm. and there was a relationship. Most of the slaves here in St. Louis were baptized, and they were treated as human beings. These slaves that are being brought in are used like cattle. It's quite a different thing. So at the same time you have the Southerners coming in, and particularly into the interior of Missouri, you also had Northeasterners coming in, and particularly to St. Louis, and especially from Massachusetts. And they're going to be coming specifically because of commercial ventures they're going to be involved in. They're going to be bringing their own opinions of slavery. But along with that, they're going to be bringing their own opinions of the French Creole, who they don't think much of the Catholic faith, which they don't think much of, and of Indians, which they don't think much of. So they're bringing their own prejudices in, too. And that's going to make St. Louis and Missouri a much more volatile place than what it had been under that second metamorphosis of the French Creole, which was pretty homogenous. St. Louis now is changing from a French Creole village to an American town, and it does this in under one decade.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's a lot of change. Transition.
It really was. And it's going to be the Creole leadership. They're going to have to adapt to all of this. They're also going to have to cooperate with making the transition smooth, and they do that, particularly the Shotos help to bring that about. And it's going to be important to protect their own commercial interests and their own property interests.
But wow, how many times that family has done well for St. Louis.
Oh, yeah.
They've done well themselves, but they've done very well for St. Louis.
For St. Louis also. Mm-hmm. And here's another opportunity. After 1803, another opportunity to do that. So there's subtle changes that are taking place in attitude, in governance, in the demographic composition of St. Louis. And St. Louis now is going from being a Creole village to really being the United States' westernmost town and supplier of the launching of expeditions out further west and settlements that are further west too. So for a period of time, St. Louis is really going to be the emporium of the West. Later on, we'll find that that'll shift within a couple decades to Chicago.
Right.
But at this particular time, this is the role that St. Louis plays. So the 1840s that Kenrick finds when he comes to St. Louis, we're going to find now another change taking place. St. Louis has gone from being an American frontier town to a major American city. And the transition is not going to be an easy one. There are going to be more changes that will take place. The demographic composition is going to complicate the language requirements. French is not going to be presumed. It's going to be English. But then we're going to find German coming in a very large way also. If French really falls to disuse, and I think I alluded to that last time around when I mentioned that when Kenrick arrived, there was a certain smarting among the older French-speaking clergy that they were losing out. And it's going to be Kenrick who's going to have to give them a reality check and say, look, it's English from now on, and we've got to realize that.
He addressed them with the homilies, right? That it would be English now.
Yeah, that's right. And the French Creole were very congenial about it, actually, when he told them that from now on, they would only have one mass in French. A sermon would be in French. There was a little bit of a protest. I think he wrote to his brother and said that, oh, I got a little guff out of this. A couple of the old women were upset, but that was about it. You know, St. Louis is incredibly docile in comparison to a lot of the other cities when it comes to things like that.
Great.
And, of course, the English that's being spoken is everything from a flat Midwestern speech to a Southern drawl, Yankee staccato, and then an Irish brogue added in. So it might be the same language. But
we're that melting pot.
Yes, yeah, we really were. One of the interesting things that happens also around this time is the loss of the Shoto house. Madame Shoto is actually going to have the house demolished for business
development
to take place. Yeah, very few people are upset about this. There is one outsider who's come to St. Louis and says, no, that house should be preserved. It's a piece of history. If it were preserved, if we were here today, we'd be standing on the south leg of the St. Louis Arch. Of course, it wasn't. One of the moments of change with St. Louis was in 1829 when Auguste Choteau died. He, along with Pierre Laclede Legeste, had been the founders of St. Louis. He's the one who set aside the cities, the blocks, and the lots, carved out an entire section for Maxin Leclerc et Compagnie, you know, between Place des Armes and the Place d'Église.
Right.
And that stone warehouse is what was eventually turned into the Choteau Mansion. It started out as a very large warehouse, and then it was reconstructed as their residence. It's an important place in a lot of ways because anybody who came to St. Louis stayed with the Choteaus.
Right.
You know, and people like the Marquis de Lafayette, you know, that was his big deal. Lewis spent a lot of time there. Clark did the same thing. Stoddard, others that played a big role in all of that.
Well, when they hosted the Indians, did they stay with them or did they stay in one of the other homes that they had?
Yeah, they did not stay with
the Choteaus.
They would have their meetings. The parleys would be at the Choteau residence or at William Clark's house. You know, he was the Indian agent.
Right.
And he had a large room that was set aside for the conferences.
Okay.
Auguste Choteau's widow, Teresa, built a second home west of the town and then, as I say, announced the tearing down of the old building. That lot was, you know, is a pretty good-sized lot. They were going to put in 32 two-story commercial buildings in that same lot.
Wow.
Yeah. I mean, talk about dense.
No kidding.
Yeah.
That had to have been really tight. I mean, because granted, their house was the largest house there was. But even so, to go from one house to 32 commercial buildings in one offices, I guess.
But this is a whole city block.
Yes, you know, I understand.
Yeah. But it also says something about what the neighborhood is going to look like as far as the old cathedral is concerned.
Okay, yes.
Very early on, the old cathedral is kind of overwhelmed by business all around it.
Okay.
You know, it stands out very beautifully today.
Uh-huh.
But it certainly, its grandeur didn't last very long until all of these kind of things were taking place. Well, as I said, there was actually only one person who really protested this. Man by the name of Matthew Field, and he had just come to St. Louis. He was 22 years old. He wrote a poem called The Choteau House. It's available. The book that I had mentioned before, Seeking St. Louis, has the poem in it. It's kind of fun to read, and it's kind of nostalgic for somebody who is so young and so recent to come to St. Louis to find that nostalgia is kind of interesting.
It's endearing.
Yeah. Well, Thérèse Choteau was not the only old-time St. Louisan who was cashing in on real estate deals.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Others were too. Julia Soulard, who is the widow of Antoine Soulard. He was that royal surveyor for the Spanish government. She comes from money to begin with. She's the daughter of Gabriel Serret. And remember that he had moved over from Kaskaskia. Very wealthy merchant, took up residence, buying an entire city block for himself. So she begins developing land, too, immediately south of St. Louis. Remember that her husband, Antoine Soulard, bought up good property because he was surveying all of that. And he'd find the best stuff, and he'd buy it up on his own. So she ended up with quite a bit. Another, Sophie Choteau, is the widow of Auguste Pierre Choteau. And she herself planned a subdivision for housing. And then also added to that another relative, Joseph Pepin, started doing the same thing. So as St. Louis expanded by way of population to the south, you're going to have these apartments being built and houses being built and all. It's going to be rather dense. And that's what we call Soulard today.
I was going to say, yes, that area.
Yeah, yeah. There's another interesting fellow, a developer, who comes in from Massachusetts, and he actually was a lawyer. His name is Thomas Allen. Thomas Allen arrives in St. Louis and has the good fortune to meet and marry Anne Russell. Anne Russell is the daughter of William Russell. He had been sent to St. Louis by President Thomas Jefferson to replace Antoine Soulard as surveyor. In the process, Russell also buys up lots of good real estate, too. If you're familiar with the near South Side, you know that there's a Russell Avenue.
Yes, there is.
Named after themselves. So they begin developing some of this. Thomas Allen decides that there's more money in real estate than there is in law. And so he begins to develop this property and also buy up more land from a man by the name of John Cabinet, another St. Louis street name.
Mm-hmm.
He was, again, one of the old Creole family members. Thomas Allen hires William Cousins, it's C-O-Z-Z-E-N-S, who is the city engineer. And he has him go out and parcel out the property into blocks and lots and to measure out what would become streets and alleys. And by April of 1848, Allen is ready to submit the plat to the city government and begin construction on housing, which is of great demand as that population is continuing to grow.
Right.
Yeah. And this is what's going to be called the First and Second Ward, the Near South Side.
Uh-huh.
Now, one of the things he wants to do is he wants to attract people into this area. Obviously, you're going to build these houses, you want to sell them right away. And one of the ways to do that, he comes up with the idea that it would be a good idea to have a Catholic church in that area. And so in this area that he calls the First Addition, he offers to Bishop Kenrick a plot of ground, a block, for the price of $4,809. He ends up sweetening the deal to do that. He asked the bishop for a down payment of $100.
Wow.
That was all. And then the rest would be due over a 10-year period. So it's a pretty sweet deal he's giving to the bishop. The bishop then establishes the parish of Saints Peter and Paul.
Okay.
Which, of course, is
waiting to see which parish it was going to be.
Yeah, yeah. And specifically for the German population that would move there, that was moving there. So everyone is winning out of this. Allen gets his people moving in. Mm-hmm. The Germans have a nice place to live. Bishop Kenrick gets a parish for the Germans and pays not a lot of money for it. And, of course, the structure itself is not the big, beautiful structure that we know of today, obviously.
That we have in downtown, right?
Yeah, it's a small wooden church originally, like all of them were. Mm-hmm. Most of them were from the beginning. So people pour in. By 1853, so in other words, that's 5 years later, he had all of his houses sold.
Wow. He did well.
Yeah, Thomas Allen saw an 800% profit off of that. So, wow, there you go.
That's pretty impressive.
Others were doing the same thing, joining in this bonanza, creating what the St. Louis historian Eric Sandweiss refers to as the landed political elite.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this is not that French Creole elite.
Right.
This is the landed political elite, although many of them are second and third generation from that.
From the original families.
Original families, yeah. Some other names, James H. Lucas and his sister, Anne Lucas Hunt. They began developing property also between 9th and 11th Street.
Okay.
Yeah. A little bit further north, St. Charles, where St. Charles Avenue is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Market Street, all of that now gets some development. That area is going to be, however, set aside for the social set. And
okay.
Houses are going to be bigger, more expensive, much nicer. When Julia Soulard developed her land, she did it creating 110 lots. And she reserved 4 one-acre lots set on high ground that were going to be the elite houses of that area there. They have a nice view of the Mississippi River and all. The other spots are going to be, and I don't have the pricing on those, but it's really incredible. I'm just guessing here. I have somewhere in my notes, I have the notes that show that the per-foot frontage cost in the Soulard area is very inexpensive, $4 to $10 a foot.
Oh, okay.
Frontage.
Wow.
Okay. Up in that area that I was talking about with the Hunts, okay, we're looking at $100 to $400 a foot.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, these are going to be elite homes.
Definitely.
Yeah. And there's another landmark that also disappears at this time, and that's Choteau's Pond. That pond and the mill that was attached to it at the far end, it was fed by a natural spring, and it had been a site for recreation for many, many years. People went down there to fish, to swim. Hot summer months, you know, as happens in St. Louis, you often had that for swimming and bathing. Interestingly enough, it was just outside the city limits at the time. So if you're thinking about, you know, the Mill Creek area, which is, of course, all railroads and all now, just directly west of Union Station, that was outside of the city limits at the time. Just inside the city limits, the Religious of the Sacred Heart had a school, a boarding school, and they used to object to the city government because the men were skinny dipping
in the pond,
and it was disturbing their peace. But the city couldn't do anything because it was outside of the city limits. Well, eventually nature took care of that. What happened was that more and more industry began growing up around that, and since there were no sewer systems, everything went out into the streets, and then every time it rained, it all went down into the pond, and the pond became absolutely impossible.
Okay.
Yeah, really. However, until then, it was like a place for the city to have celebrations. There was a great 4th of July celebration in 1830 when the pond itself was the site of a big citywide dinner in the Grove. There were fireworks and all that sort of thing. But as time went on, you wouldn't want fireworks around there because you'd set the darn thing on, you'd set the lake on fire.
The gases.
It was that bad.
Oh, my.
There had been an attempt to turn it into a public park, but again, that simply was not going to work out. And the rain was carrying all this sewage down to the pond itself. So what happened was the city government turned around, the city health department sent a directive to Pierre Choteau in 1850. To have the pond drained.
Oh, okay.
And Choteau goes, well, it's your problem. Like, why should I have to do it, you know? Well, he didn't go along with that, and he ended up having to basically do that himself. And you could tell that the city was intent on having that happen because they drew up a city map of 1850, and it showed streets running through the pond. So they knew it was going to happen one way or the other.
But Choteau went ahead and did it.
He did it.
Even though
he did it, yeah.
He knew it, and they would have had to do it eventually, I guess.
Yeah. So next time around, we're going to take a look at St. Louis. It had six wards.
Okay.
And the character of each of the six wards. It's so typical of St. Louis to be the way it develops. And we'll take a look at all of that then.
That sounds great. Yeah. All right. Thank you so much, Monsignor. This great look at show number one of volume two.
Yeah, wow. Here we go.
All right. Thank you. Can we close with a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.